In this life, very few things are as precious or as powerful as the wisdom of a godly mother. Many of us who are here today can attest to the difference in our own lives that mom's words have made, even if maybe at the time we gave the impression that we were not listening as attentively as we ought to have. But we know, don't we, that in those moments in our lives where an important decision lies before us in our journey after Jesus, when the fork in the road appears, the words of godly mothers tend to come to mind with haste. I have the privilege of having such a mother. She's here today. Rhonda Benjamin, though she would never give herself credit for it, she had a knack for getting her children to consider the heart of Scripture, but not just with her directions, but even more so with her questions. Is that what God would want? Is that what God would want? I'm just 7 years old trying to steal some macaroni and cheese from my sister's plate, and you're coming at me with, is that what God would want? That's a little devastating, but very precious to me still. Very precious to me. Or I remember being a young man, age 12, 13, and maybe a few years after that, practicing the important life skills of sarcasm and being argumentative and potentially a little hard-headed, and sometimes practicing that with my mother, and of course at times crossing the line into disrespect. And I learned that when you did that, I learned earlier in life when you did that, when you realized you had hurt someone, you should say, I'm sorry. So after realizing I had hurt my mom at different times with my words, I would say, I'm sorry. To which my mother would very carefully respond, why do you keep telling me that you're sorry and yet keep doing this same thing? Don't tell me you're sorry. Show me you're sorry. I'm here to tell you, friends, you could do a lot worse and spend a lot less money at Bible school to help your children get a firm grasp of what repentance means in the truest biblical sense of the word. Godly mothers do this, don't they? They admonish. But it is critical that we recognize that their admonition comes from recognition. Mothers see, when no one else can, when no one else would believe it, the potential and the goodness in their children. A face only a mother could love. You've heard that saying before. Comedian Mark Lowry tells this story. He describes himself as a child as a very hyperactive, hyper-creative, is the word that he uses. And he tells this story. He says, every night my mother would used to come to me. She'd come by my bedside and she'd say, Mark, God's going to use you. Mark, God's got big plans for you. But until he does, take this pill. Godly moms see with tremendous faith what the rest of us do not see. They anticipate the fulfillment of what our lives could be. And so they admonish, they encourage, they exhort, they direct, they advise so that we don't miss out on the plans that God has for us. I'd like to share with you the words of such a mom that are recorded for us in the Scripture. Now, our main text for this morning is in Ephesians chapter 5, which we're going to get to shortly. But where I'd like to go first is to the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, verses 1 through 9. The words of King Lemuel quoting his mother. These words will be on the screen, but if you do have your Bibles with you, please turn there to Proverbs 31 and think of the scene. Here we have a king, a ruler, in the midst of all the duties of his reign, taking the time to reflect back on the days of his youth when his mother admonished him. His mother, knowing the great power and temptations that would face her son in his kingship, poured out wisdom into his life so that he would fulfill what he was made to be. And she too began with questions. And this is what the text says. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who's perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for all the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth and judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. You have a life in front of you that must not be wasted or misused, the future king's mother says. Take it from the person who loves you more than any other person in this world. You must fulfill this opportunity, which is your privilege. Yours is the ability and the responsibility to speak for the mute and defend the rights of the destitute. Yours is the power to do justice and to lead boldly and righteously, so don't waste your life. Wine, women, and song might make sense if yours was some miserable, wretched life that had nothing more going for it, but it's not. So take my admonition, she says, for it comes from the recognition of what your life can be. Now then, with these words we just read from King Lemuel's mother in mind, I would invite you now to turn to our main text for this morning, which is in Ephesians chapter 5. And let's stand together, if we can, in honor of God's word. Now specifically, we'll spend time in verses 17 and 18, but I want to back up just a little bit to verse 15. And here's what I'd invite you to read our passage out loud along with me, all the while having the words of King Lemuel's mother in the back of our mind. So please, let's read together. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Look carefully then how you walk. We just read that, didn't we? It's still true. The passage continues. It's also true, but this technology is wonderful, isn't it? Let's back up just a little bit before. Therefore, here we go. Thank you for bearing with me. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything. To God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You may be seated. Many who have handled this passage in particular in the late 19th and early 20th century did so with a keen focus on the prohibition that is mentioned in verse 18 regarding intoxication. All right? Now, we're not going to ignore that command this morning, but it will actually not captivate an undue portion of our attention. And that's for two very good reasons. Number one, having no experience with the sensation of drunkenness, only having observed it from the outside, I'm really not sure how valuable my insights would be on the matter. All right, the other day I was at work having a conversation with some colleagues, and they were discussing their favorite mixed drinks. And one of them, who knows that I happen not to drink, she said to me, Josh, if you ever do decide to start drinking, you should really try this one. This is very good. And I said, well, the other day, I had some NyQuil and some DayQuil at the same time. Does that count? And apparently it doesn't. So no, I can't really offer a lot to you this morning by way of experience on that topic. But secondly, much more importantly, is that the focus of this text isn't on what's prohibited, but on what is possible. This morning's message is called A Life of Fulfillment, continuing on with the series that Pastor Tim has led us through, exploring life in the Spirit of God. And it is those possibilities That fulfillment that God's Word calls us today to relentlessly pursue without letting anything else get in the way. So our consideration for this morning is very simple. What is the Christian life supposed to be, according to this passage? What are we made for? What is life in the Holy Spirit supposed to look like in its fullness? You know, fulfillment only comes when there is first a clear idea of what someone or something is supposed to be, not just the doing of what it can be at a given moment. A toaster oven can, at a given moment, serve as a more than adequate paperweight, but that's not what it's made for. Kurt Warner, retired Super Bowl winning quarterback, I'm sure he did a fine job stocking shelves at the grocery store that he worked at in his 20s. However, that role belied the fact that he had some unique abilities which could take him far beyond aisle 6 baking supplies. Fulfillment comes only when there's first a clear idea of what we're supposed to be. And I know that that idea of supposed to be is not a very popular notion in the society of ours. We have adopted the language to say, whatever you are supposed to be is whatever you want to be. Which most often is just a really clever way of saying, if at first you don't succeed, lower your standards. Not real keen on being considered a competitor, little Johnny, on the football field or the baseball field, and being judged by the standards of competition, which is winning and losing. Don't worry. We're going to call you a participant instead. Here you go, little Johnny. Here's that participation trophy for you. Participation trophies for everyone. What if I got up in the morning, said to my wife, Jamie, here's the thing. I don't really feel like helping get the boys ready for school today, and I don't much feel like going to work either. I think I would be much more fulfilled if I just sat on this couch and read this book. Now, let me ask you something. Am I good at sitting on the couch and reading the book? I'm fantastic at it, especially you put a bag of Doritos by me, and I'm better than anyone you've ever seen at this. All right? But is that what I'm supposed to be doing? Of course not. And despite maybe a temporary sense of satisfaction, fulfillment will never ultimately find me if I deny what I am supposed to be. A husband and a father that works, provides for his family. So this question is still sitting out there before us. What is life in the Holy Spirit supposed to look like in its fullness? We're not asking, what are we made to be just in our natural selves? That's not the question, thank God. We are profoundly limited creatures. But the Spirit is God Himself, all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal. We are morally corrupt from birth, and He is holy. We are imperfect, He is perfect. And yet, He is given to us when we enter into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So the standard that's given to us here is not one of our own determination, nor is it based on our own natural abilities. But this standard, this expectation, this question, it anticipates the presence of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus in our lives. What is life in the Holy Spirit supposed to look like in its fullness? Here are the answers that I believe that our text provides this morning. Number one, life in the Holy Spirit is a life on mission, doing the will of the King of the universe. Verses 15 through 17 of Ephesians 5 again. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. People who have a purpose, people who have a mission, are very careful with their resources, aren't they? They know what time it is and how much time things will take to get them done by. They know how much money something will cost, and they know how much money they have right now. And the level of care that we put into these things, they grow as our responsibilities grow. Children, when they are young, they naturally have a fairly low sense of responsibility. And accordingly, they tend to be less careful with what they have. So that is why, on occasion, Jamie and I find ourselves navigating a minefield of dinosaur toys and Dr. Seuss books just to make it to the bathroom. So we try to train our children to grow in the care that they use with what they have, because as time passes, their responsibilities will grow, whether they like it or not. Now think once again to King Lemuel and to the words of his mother. His life, his mother knew, would be a life of profound purpose. Speak on behalf of those who can't speak for themselves. Provide justice for those who are poor and in need. Labor from your throne to serve those in the throes of trial. That's quite a mission. And so his mother gave her son those words we read before to instill in him a sense of the profound level of care that he must take on his life to fulfill that mission. In the Christian life, our mission is to do the will of the King of the universe. So, how much care do you think that takes? How much care do you think this task deserves? Just consider a few words from Scripture that give us a glimpse of what God's will is for us and what our mission is. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, the Great Commission passage. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." All right, so it's one item on God's list of duties for us. Win the whole world for Jesus. Check, all right, got it, little task there. Okay, what else? Let's stay in the book of Matthew. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. And he, Jesus, said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Just another small item that's mission critical, absolute, and total love for Jesus in every area of life, and care for those around us that is at least equal to the care that we provide for ourselves. And that's just a very brief summary of the mission. Loved ones, we didn't even touch on where the Scripture tells us to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, or to seek and find Jesus with our whole hearts. So that's the mission. And with these things on the table, it's no surprise then when Paul writes in Ephesians 5 that we must understand what the will of the Lord is. He couches our call to the mission of God with these instructions. Look carefully how you walk. Make the best use of the time. The days are evil. Do not be foolish. Do not get drunk. You know what this it reminds me of, and maybe you too, when the corporate office comes in, and they say, "Folks, we're going to be starting a new efficiency initiative today." Uh-oh. We know what that usually means, don't we? Efficiency, in this case, is just a polite way of saying, we're going to be making some cuts, letting you pursue other opportunities. Why? Because our mission, our business, is a very specific mission, and we've only got so many resources to use towards the completion of that mission. Now, in the corporate world, sometimes these efficiency initiatives are not always effective, nor are they always properly motivated. But in the case of the Bible, this efficiency initiative is perfect in every way. We have this mission from God Himself. But our days here on earth to do this are limited. Therefore, everything else has got to go by the wayside. Everything else must go. Life in the Holy Spirit is a life on mission, doing the will of the King of the universe. Again, we ask, what is life in the Spirit supposed to look like in its fullness? Answer number two. Life in the Holy Spirit is a life that has no need for cheap substitutes or distractions. Can I ask you a question? How many of us have had this experience? You're taking a road trip, driving on your way to vacation, maybe heading to some warm, wonderful place like Orlando or San Diego. Think about that now while the snow is falling. But you're on the road, and on the way, you see these billboards for these intriguing-sounding places like the Roadkill Cafe somewhere in Kansas, the Great Platte River Road Archway in Kearney, Nebraska, or Mountain Lake, Minnesota. These all sound kind of interesting, don't they? But then you get there, and you discover that Mountain Lake, Minnesota, has neither hill nor puddle, much less mountain nor lake. And this archway in Kearney on the way to Grandma and Grandpa's house is essentially, it's an overpass that they put a few stuffed figurines of buffaloes and cowboys in. And you leave those places, and you say to yourself, so now I'm going to have less time to spend in Disney World or SeaWorld or wherever you're going for this stuff? There's a little joke I like to tell about my family's vacations growing up, which I've shared with some of you before. In my early years, I remember that we used to go camping as a family. I think we look fondly on those times now, but of course the reality was that it was rather rugged and sometimes a little miserable. I was no good at cooking by campfire. Sleeping on the ground was uncomfortable. And the campground bathrooms were as unnerving as any four-legged creature that might have been lurking in the woods. And then when I was about 10, 11 years old, my dad, he was recognized by his work for all of his many contributions there. And he had to do a little bit of training along with it while we were there, but he received a vacation to Disney World, where they have tremendous customer service, wonderful amenities, generally lovely weather, all kinds of recreation and amusement. And you know, for some reason, we've never been camping since. A lot of Christians spend a lot of time on the question, is drinking this or smoking that against the will of God? Tell me where the line is, preacher. Where's the line of what I can do and what I can't do? But is that the right question? No doubt, losing control of our faculties certainly is against God's will, thus the prohibition against intoxication, against drunkenness, as obviously that slows us down from living on mission for God. And that's how I believe Paul gets to the point of talking about drunkenness in verse 18. Drinking itself, however, in a vacuum, we should acknowledge, that's not prohibited here. But again, it's not the best question, is it? Can you stop at the world's largest ball of yarn while on your way to sunny California? Sure you can. But why waste your time? Again, the words of King Lemuel's mother here are very helpful. Give strong drink to the one who's perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Said another way, cheap substitutes make sense if we had nothing else to hope for, and distractions make sense for those living in misery with no reason to think that they can do any better. But that's not the case with you, King Lemuel, nor is it for you, believer. Yours is a life that is designed to do the will of God. And in doing the will of God, your life has far greater scope, it has far greater purpose, far greater magnitude than you've ever imagined. Just think of what we've discovered in these last several weeks of messages regarding what life in the Spirit means. It's a life of promise. It's a life of power. It is a fruitful life. It is a gifted life. It is a life of love and of listening to the voice of God Himself. It is a perfectly fulfilled life that has no spare room for the cheap or the meaningless. Life in the Spirit of God, in its fullness, is a life that has no need for cheap substitutes or distractions. And thirdly and finally, life in the Spirit of God is a life of choosing joy, thanksgiving, and peace. Now that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I don't think I have to sell you a lot on the virtues of this. And it is good. But note, if we're reading our passage carefully, it's not a passive experience. Let's take a look back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, Paul in verses 19 through 21, explaining what life looks like when one is filled with the Spirit. But again, notice, interestingly enough, that these things are all set in the context of directives, of commands even, you could say, actions to be intentionally embraced by the believing man or woman. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Here we have a joy that is chosen and expressed from the inside out, with songs of praise coming from the heart overflowing out of one's lips. Now, understand, Paul has no need to put this in the framework of being a directive, of being a command, if it's just going to happen on its own. But it is given in this context as a directive. And as we discussed before, following directions is much harder when you're inebriated. Think how contrary what Paul's saying here is to the thinking of the drinking person. Again, never gotten drunk, so I can't speak from personal experience, but the whole history of humanity, it paints a pretty simple, straightforward picture. Alcohol or drugs or whatever the substance may be is used by folks in the hopes that it will loosen the faculties, relax one's inhibitions, and allow one to have a cheery old time. It's an attempt to bring about joy from the outside in. And for a time, I don't doubt that it does that, but note how contrary this is to the joy that comes with the Spirit. The joy that comes with the Spirit is a chosen joy, and it is a joy that leaves us with greater self-control, not less. It is a joy that leaves us with greater dignity, not less. And it is a joy that we can remember in the morning, rather than waking up with a headache and some foggy notion that, well, we must have had fun last night since we can't remember a thing about it. It is a joy that does not require us to wait until the bars open up or until we find the next moment to light up, because it is a joy that can be chosen at any time, on any day, because it is from the Spirit of God who lives within us and does not abandon us, nor does he wear off. Paul goes on, he says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we know that this thanksgiving is chosen, it's deliberate, and it is persistent. It doesn't wear off. The life of fulfillment that the Spirit of God offers us, it's not a form of escapism, whereby we take a shot or two and imagine life to be different than it actually is. But it's a life that chooses, based on the certainty of the life given to us in the Spirit of Christ, to be grateful. To not lose heart, to not be discouraged, to not despair, but to give thanks always and for all things. Remember, this was a man who knew a little bit about suffering. He had been stoned, he had been beaten, he had been whipped. And yet he writes, in the Spirit of God, give thanks always and for all things. And we do this not because our vision has been blurred to the troubles around us, but because by the Spirit of God, our vision has been made fuller and expanded and made clearer to see the work and will of God in our midst. So we choose with clear minds to give thanks. All right. You might say, okay, preacher, I see where you got joy from. Joy is in verse 19. I can see that. And I can see where you're getting thanksgiving from. That's in verse 20. But you mentioned peace, and I don't get that. I don't see where we're given the option to choose peace. All I see in verse 21 is the idea of submitting. Mm-hmm. Yep. To which I would reply, yes, that you found the right spot. Because look where Paul applies this idea in the verses that follow. He applies the idea of submission to the place where the choice between peace and strife matters most to us, to relationships, and to the home especially. A man or woman can be wildly successful in their careers. They can be well respected in the community. They can be physically fit and admired and wealthy, but if they come home each night to find an adversary rather than an ally, fulfillment goes straight out the window. That is why in another place in Proverbs it is written that it's better to live on the corner of the rooftop than inside with a quarrelsome spouse. Some of us may be living that right now. We know what this means. And you know what? Paul did too. And so from his pen comes this admonishment to submit to one another in the fullness of the Spirit of God, because there is recognition of the peace that this submission brings with it when we live out the will of God in relationships with each other. The admonition comes from recognition. And we would be remiss if we failed to note that this directive towards submission is directed towards all parties. This is a very interesting passage, not only to read in the original language, but also to see how it gets translated. Because the word for submit is actually only found in verse 21. not in verse 22, which is the verse that makes so many modern Christians blush. In other words, Paul is saying in verse 21, submit to one another. Wives, here in verses 22 through 24, this is what your submission looks like. Husbands, verses 25 through 33, see that, because this is what your submission looks like. Children, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, here's what your submission looks like. Fathers, see verse 4. Slaves, verses 5 through 8. Masters, verse 9. Fulfillment is hard to come by, isn't it, when we are in conflict with others, and especially with those in our home. Peace is scarce in those times. So do you want to know what it means to live in the fullness of the Spirit of God? Then choose by the power of the Spirit of Almighty God to live in harmony with one another by submitting to one another out of reverence for Jesus. As we prepare to leave this sanctuary momentarily, I'd like to leave you with this thought. Many of us recall the wise words of godly mothers years after we've received their instruction. But there is often an interim of time, of space, where we disregard their teaching. And oftentimes, I think that's because all we're hearing is the admonition without hearing the recognition that they have of what God has in store for us. But then we come back and say to ourselves, why did I not listen sooner? Why didn't I see what Mom was seeing? I really hope we don't do that with God's Word this morning. If you leave church today, go to lunch and say, yeah, I heard the preacher's sermon. Don't get drunk, make good use of the time, sing to each other, be thankful. Be nice to your spouse, do this, do that, yada, yada, yada. Then I have certainly failed in my job today to communicate rightly what the Bible says to us here about life in the Spirit. Yes, there are admonitions in this text, but they flow from the profound recognition of the fullness of the life that God has called us to. A life that we ought not wait years to embrace, but can take for ourselves today. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, through the words of your servant Paul, you gave us these instructions and this encouragement. And right beforehand, in the video that we had heard earlier, you gave us these words, "Awake, O sleeper, so that Christ may shine on you." Father, if there are those of us here whose souls have been sleeping, and we've been attempting to keep a deaf ear to your words, Lord, awaken us today. Enliven our spirits, Lord, that we might hear you. If there are any here this morning that need to come before you in prayer regarding these matters, we ask, Lord, that you would draw us together in prayer afterwards. There will be elders from this church family here to pray with them. Thank you, Lord, for being our Father, for giving us your Spirit, Lord. And in your name we ask all these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.